Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we ask that you would speak, that as we look in your word, that this would not be a text simply written thousands of years ago, but by your spirit, it would be what it is we need today. We pray for encouragement. We pray for challenge. We pray for conviction. We pray that you'd work in our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In AD 30, Jesus died on the cross, and his enemies thought that this was the last of him. But then, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. After spending 40 days with his disciples, he ascended back to heaven. 10 days after this, his spirit fell on his apostles, filled them with power, purpose, and a plan to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And the church was born. With the Holy Spirit all over him, Peter began preaching, and thousands gave their lives to Christ. Transformed by what they had experienced, they began living in such a radical way with each other that the city of Jerusalem was transformed and flipped right side up. But numerical growth brought tension with it as well. From inside, the church struggled to overcome old barriers like race and social standing. Others wrestled with attempting to look more spiritual than they were, and some lied about how much money they were giving to God. From outside, opposition quickly escalated to persecution. At first, the apostles were harassed and arrested. And then when a godly man named Stephen refused to stop speaking about how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, the religious leaders were enraged and stoned him to death. He became the first person to die because he was living for Jesus. Following Stephen's murder, persecution in Jerusalem erupted, and all the Jesus-loving non-residents of the city fled for their lives. A man named Philip was among them. He ended up in Samaria, but instead of going into hiding there, he started proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, and Samaria, full of Samaritans, came to Christ. Jesus' prophecy that once his spirit was going to come upon his people, he would transform them into his witnesses, which would spread out to the very ends of the earth, was coming true. And today we're in Acts chapter 9, and so I want you to grab that Bible from the pew in front of you. You can use the one on your device if that works. Open up to Acts chapter 9 as the continuing acts of Jesus carry on. And now in Acts 9, we get perhaps the greatest conversion story in Scripture. So it's Saul of Tarsus. He's transformed from a hunting, arresting, murdering hater of Jesus into one of the greatest Jesus followers of all time. But before we really get into the text in Acts 9, keep your finger there, but flip forward to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's 839 if you're looking in the Pew Bible. Just after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to start by looking at a text where Paul talks about his conversion and what it accomplished. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes this: I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at Acts 8 and the aftermath of Stephen's murder, and we've been looking at Saul, or we just started looking at him, and he's this guy, he's full of rage, and he began to destroy the church. That word is the same word that to describe a wild animal ripping apart its prey. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy about in this passage. So he starts telling him how thankful he is that given his history, Christ considered him trustworthy to play a role in the increase of his kingdom. It's remarkable, really. And so he remembers back to where he's come from. He was a blasphemer, a violent man. And so it's only by God's incredible grace that he's blessed to be part of what Jesus is doing. Now, Paul could have left it right there, but he doesn't. Instead, he goes on to make a profound connection between his own salvation and yours. So look at verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. What Paul's saying here is incredible. He starts out saying that here's a trustworthy saying that all of us should believe about ourselves. Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the worst. Let me camp there just for a second. Are you the worst sinner that you know? Seriously. Are you the worst sinner you know, or do you know a whole lot of people who are worse than you? Now, Paul had done some terrible things. Certainly, overseeing Stephen's murder was pretty bad. But he hadn't actually thrown the stones, right? He just held the coats. And we know some pretty heinous sinners, don't we? I mean, what about those white supremacists down in Charlottesville? You watch that at all? There's some sinners there. Or, I mean, you always got Hitler to fall back on, or Mussolini, I don't know. Maybe one of your in-laws. Really, Paul? Are you the worst sinner ever? Am I? To get our heads around what Paul is saying here requires that we look at sin through the eyes of God's economy rather than our own. So throughout Scripture, one of the messages that really comes through loud and clear is that there's no one righteous, not even one. And if you examine the Greek, that's of course Romans 3:10, you realize that in this verse, the not even one there refers even to us. But it's not just us. Actually, the Scriptures labor to show the same thing about all the heroes of the faith. So think murdering and adultery committing David, or cowardly wife endangering Abraham, or foot and mouth bumbling idiot Peter. These are the best guys in the pile. And they're sinners. And not just before they meet God and then everything turns perfect. All along. And Paul actually fits into this crowd. He's one of the heroes, certainly, but he's anything but a perfect man. And so the reason God chose to work through people like David and Abraham and Paul was not because they were particularly godly people, much godlier than us, but because of the way they saw their need for God and reveled in the promise of God's gracious forgiveness in spite of their own wickedness. I could give examples actually from all of these guys, but just consider David. So Psalm 32, he writes this. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. David's talking about himself. And he says there's no deceit in him. But that's not because he hasn't done anything wrong. It's because he's not trying to lie to God about not having done anything wrong. David knows he's the worst sinner ever. He continues, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Can you feel David's burdens lifting there, the joy of God's salvation pouring into him? Not because he's been a saint, but because he's a forgiven sinner. He's found that God has no time for people who minimize their sin and keep silent. But he's full of undeserved forgiveness for people who know they need it. So David finishes, "Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Many are the woes of the wicked." Those are the guys who are hiding their sins. "Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright of heart." Here is David and Paul's point. If you aren't the worst sinner you know, you don't understand God's grace at all. Maybe you're not saved. You see, people who aren't the worst sinners they know look down their noses at the people around them in judgment. At least I don't do that. At least I'm not messed up like he is. At least I haven't stooped as low as she has. But Jesus tells a parable about these kinds of people. They're like a servant who owes his master millions of dollars and then gets forgiven when he can't pay. You know this story. But right after this, he meets someone who owes him a few bucks and he can't pass the forgiveness he received forward. He goes ballistic in judgment. And then Jesus says, things don't turn out very well for this guy, actually. While he starts out having his debt forgiven, he ends up thrown in jail to be tortured until he can pay back the infinite debt he owes all on his own. Any guesses on how long that's going to take? I'm not sure what you think, but I don't actually think that's a picture of going to heaven. Jesus' point is saved people recognize how much they've been saved from. And it's only then people like this who are able to treat those around them with the grace that they've received. So Paul says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Paul knows he was dead in his sin when Jesus extended his grace and forgave him. Second thing we see in this passage in 1 Timothy is that Jesus saved Paul for us. Jesus saved Paul for us. So verse 16 there, it says this. Paul says, Jesus showed him mercy in order to make an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. That's us. God saved Saul, made him Paul for you. It's on that note that I want to look at Saul's conversion account in Acts chapter 9. So you can flip back there now with me. And as we look at this text, I want to outline three ways that Saul's salvation is for us. And when I say this, what I mean is that God's design in converting Saul was to give you hope for yourself and for the people you want to see saved. So I don't know if you need that. Do you need some hope for yourself or for people that you want to see saved this morning? Look with me at verse 1, Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Before Jesus' followers were called Christians, they were called people of the way. And Saul was hunting these early believers. So Luke goes out of his way to stress that Saul's an enemy of Christ as this chapter starts. I mean, there's just no doubt about that. This isn't just a bad day for Saul. This is who he was. So Saul is a zealot. He believes that he knows what God wants, and he figures that murder is justified by this end. This is a fundamentalist. And they thought that by living like this, he was earning God's favor. And Saul was good at what he did. He was a Pharisee. These men were incredibly strict with themselves. They followed the letter of God's law right down to the dot on the I. And on top of all of this, Saul, of course, is an incredibly brilliant man. He's got an incredibly dedicated personality. And so all of this together, when he encounters the doctrines associated with following Jesus, he realizes the threat right away. He knows what the implications are. And so a system that's built on the idea that salvation from God is by grace alone, not attached to our works, is going to destroy everything that he had believed and worked for. And so he works to destroy it. Now, maybe you've met someone who isn't a Christian, but would make a great Christian if they would just believe. Do you know anybody like that? All right. So maybe it's your neighbor or someone in your family. They genuinely care about people. They don't love Jesus, but they're kind and thoughtful and generous. And you say to yourself, you know, man, if only that person would just have faith, they'd be a great Christian. Do you know anybody like that? I do, okay? Saul is not this guy. He's angry. Luke says he's still breathing out murderous threats. He was evangelistic in his rejection of Christ. So think a self-proclaimed militant atheist, Richard Dawkins. He's a brilliant atheist, but he's also evangelistic. So he's given himself to trying to convince as many people as possible to become atheists. Imagine Dawkins coming to Christ. Isn't that like totally improbable? Saul is this kind of guy. No one expects him to come to Christ. And yet he did. It's possible that you're here today wondering whether God could really save you. You got no problem identifying the brokenness in yourself. That's easy. But the thought that God could know you and want anything to do with you is impossible for you to fathom. If this is you, then Saul's salvation is for you. Or perhaps you look out at life and particularly the life of someone you love and you're feeling hopeless. Maybe a family member has walked away from God into depravity and the possibility of return seems ever more unlikely the more time passes. If that's your story, then Saul's salvation is for you. You see, God ordained that Saul would be saved to encourage you that Jesus can win the most unlikely people to himself. God's grace is an ocean deeper than any rebellious heart. And the evidence to support this is that the worst sinner ever came to Christ. So be encouraged. You or the person that you love has not run so far from God that grace cannot overwhelm. Second way that Saul's conversion is for us is that it encourages us not to despair when those we're thinking of show no signs of coming to Christ. It encourages us this way because seconds before Jesus revealed himself to Saul, he was bent on devouring everyone who claimed the name of Christ. So look at verse 3 here. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." Damascus is about 250 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. And so it's about a 9-day trip by horse or something equivalent. And Luke says that they're approaching Damascus when this encounter happens. So what Luke is describing is the 11th hour. Saul's been meditating and brooding and seething with contempt for Christ for most of the trip. He's not feeling guilty about murdering Stephen. He's not pondering Christian apologetics and slowly being won over. He is salivating over the opportunity to devour anyone who belongs to the way. But then, all of a sudden, revelation occurs. There's no process here. Now, this doesn't mean there's no process when everyone comes to Christ. In fact, most of the time there is a process, and I think we're all familiar with this. So in Corinthians, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. These verses describe a process, the process of coming to Christ. But here in Acts, we see that God's not bound by this process. Rather, his grace can ravage a heart without warning. In March of 2013, CBN aired a story about a man named Abdu who grew up Muslim. At the age of 16, he decided to leave Islam and follow Jesus. But this started remarkably. His journey to faith began with an unexpected visit. I was sleeping, Abdu says, and Jesus woke me up. And it was like a dream or a revelation. After this, I borrowed a Bible from someone and gave my life to Christ. For Abdu, conversion was virtually instantaneous and came out of nowhere. But it wasn't the same for the rest of his family. So his parents were incredibly troubled by their son's faith, so much so that their father actually tried to kill him. When he failed, Abdu fled home and moved to a nearby village where he got a job working as a security guard at a church. And neither of his parents contacted him for 6 years. He's 16 years old when this starts. 6 years, no contact with his parents. Then his mother's heart began to soften and she began sneaking out to visit him. 4 years later, after watching her son live a Jesus-exalting life, she came to faith. This, of course, put her in a very precarious position with her husband. Samira, Abdu's mother, said of this time, but I still decided to follow Jesus and tried to bring my husband to Christ. We showed big love to him and big changes in our character. This influenced him. About a year after Samira came to Christ, her husband followed. And after him, the rest of the family, about 40 of them, came to Christ. Christ won Abdu to himself in a second, but for the rest of the family, the process was drawn out over 11 years. The encouragement for us here is that while most people are won to Christ slowly, maybe you can even watch this transformation happen, it's not the case for everyone. So don't lose heart. Don't stop praying for those in your life that you want to meet Jesus. Even if their hearts continue to harden, keep praying that because at any moment, God can show up and give them the gift of faith. Be encouraged. Saul's conversion was for you. Is there someone in your life that you've given up praying for their salvation for? Don't give up. The third way that Saul's conversion is for us is that it's absolutely a work of sovereign grace. Saul doesn't earn anything here. In fact, Saul is warring against Christ up to the second that he encounters him. And then any resistance that he might have been able to put up is just overwhelmed by Jesus' plan to give Saul grace. So Jesus blinds Saul, gives him a powerful sign of the darkness that he's living in. And then in verse 6, notice that he doesn't ask Saul if he wants to believe, right? Saul doesn't actually get a choice in the matter. Jesus just tells him what to do next. You're blind, buddy. Get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Then in verse 10 through 14, Jesus appears in a dream to Ananias, tells him to go and pray for Saul that he may be healed. Ananias balks at this. He knows who Saul is. He's pretty sure Jesus is making a mistake. But Jesus responds in verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Jesus chose Saul. Saul didn't choose Jesus. This is encouraging for us because an understanding of faith that doesn't start with God's sovereignty over our election leads to work salvation and ultimately results in condemnation. As I was studying for this message, I came across a Mormon sermon on the topic of salvation, and so I decided to check it out. The title of the message was, Am I good enough? Will I make it? This seemed pretty depressing to me, so I figured, hey, I gotta check this out. And it didn't disappoint. So the speaker, I was apparently quite high up in the Mormon church, but the tagline that he kept coming back to was a quote, if you will really try and will not rationalize or rebel, repenting often and pleading for grace, you positively are going to be good enough. Talk about trying to build assurance on top of a completely tentative foundation. And then halfway through the message, he really hit things home. He admitted this, quote, none of us could ever earn or deserve our salvation, but it's normal to wonder if we're acceptable before the Lord. And that was certainly the question that I wanted answered as I kept reading. After all, I know myself. I know how prone to wander my heart is. I know how easy it is for me to get distracted. I know that I'm the chief of sinners. And so the haunting question I had as I was reading this message is, how would I know whether I was really trying hard enough and keeping my rationalization to a small enough minimum and repenting and pleading for grace often enough? How could I possibly know? It was depressing. Praise be to the God of our salvation. Scriptures don't agree with this, Mormon. They affirm this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And friends, Saul's salvation shows us this incredible truth. Saul encountered God's grace after doing nothing at all to deserve it. It was poured out completely free of charge, actually totally in spite of himself. Saul didn't even want it the second before he was saved. So his salvation was 100% achieved on the basis of God's grace. It had nothing at all to do with anything he did. Now, of course, if you know Saul's story, you know that his name was changed to Paul, and he became one of the hardest working men of God the church has ever seen. But this is totally in line with the way grace works. And we've talked about this before. So grace always starts with God and then is extended to us free of charge. This vertical relationship that we have with God is something that is totally achieved by Jesus. And that's because the standard of perfection that God demands of us is sinless holiness, and that's as difficult for us to obtain as it would be for us to build a bridge from the earth to the sun. It's not a matter of trying really hard. It's impossible. The only way the bridge over the chasm between us and God can be spanned is if God spans the gap himself, which of course he does in Jesus. But then, when a person encounters the sweetness of God's grace and is transformed by it, they begin working out their salvation in the horizontal realm. So because God loved us and sent Christ to die for us while we were yet the worst sinners ever, we respond by living our lives to the glory of God among those he's placed us beside. And so the way we live in the horizontal realm does not earn our salvation, but it is the evidence as to whether or not we have received it. If you're wondering what this looks like practically, there are all sorts of signs, but just one here, maybe the biggest test to determine whether you're saved is to look at whether you are becoming a radical forgiver. Not whether you've arrived at this. Sanctification is a lifelong process. But are you becoming a radical forgiver? So ask yourself this. When I get hurt, and particularly when it's totally the other person's fault, am I becoming quick to forgive and pursue restoration? This might not seem overly complex, but it's the greatest test of our own salvation that Jesus gives us. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's pretty straightforward. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. But here's the essential qualifying note. We're not saved because we try really hard to forgive when we're wronged. Rather, we're becoming radical forgivers because we've received a radical forgiveness and been saved. Salvation starts with God, not us. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged this morning. God is in the business of saving sinners. If you're the worst one you know, then you're well in line to receive the best that Christ has for you. He loves pouring out his unmerited forgiveness on those who know they need it. And even if there are people in your life who don't know they need God's grace or are rejecting this notion with everything in them, be encouraged that God is sovereign. Keep praying for them because their salvation is foremost dependent on God, not even themselves. And so God is so passionate about saving sinners that he ordained Saul, the worst sinner ever, to be saved, to give an example for all who would believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. Friends, God had us in mind when he saved Saul. Because this is true, be encouraged and be thankful, like Paul, that God has extended the opportunity to us and to you to be used in the building of his kingdom. And give yourself, let's give ourselves as a church to working out the salvation we have so graciously received. I love you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you weren't up in heaven looking for people who were going to be good Christians to save. Instead, you poured your grace out on sinners like us, people with no hope of being saved other than your grace, your unmerited grace. Heavenly Father, come and work in us now. We ask that you would transform us into the kinds of people who look like you. You're the incredible forgiver of undeserving sinners. May we be incredible forgivers of undeserving sinners. And as we live this out, may the people you've put us around be drawn to you. Come, Lord Jesus, use us to increase your glory and expand your kingdom. We pray this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
And now we have the opportunity.